The reading this morning is taken from James chapter 1, starting at verse 13, and can be found on page 1071 in the Pew Bible. That's James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray before we start. Lord, as we turn to this, your word, our prayer is that the Spirit of God will illuminate the word of God, and that we will be transformed ever more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It has been quite a while since I spoke last, when I did the introduction to this book of James last time. So let me just start with a couple of minutes giving a quick recap of what we discovered about the book. You may recall that it has something of a turbulent history, and at first glance, it seems to contradict the teaching of salvation by faith alone, because James lays a great emphasis on the importance of works. It doesn't, and we'll see that when we get there. In fact, it fits wonderfully with the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone, and all will be revealed when we get to those verses. We also looked at the author of the book. It's James, of course, but which one? There are at least four in the New Testament. And we looked at the evidence that led to the conclusion that this is the James that was the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude, who wrote the New Testament letter by that name. We know that James came to faith late, considering who his half-brother was. When he did, he seems to have grown rapidly and become a prominent leader of the early church in Jerusalem. He had a decisive role in the great council there that we read about in Acts 15. He was also a humble man. He refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was also a man who knew how to exercise authority. And his book unapologetically contains over 50 commands. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us he was martyred around 62 AD when he was thrown from the top of the temple for preaching Christ to the Jews. And we looked as well at the evidence for this being the oldest book of the New Testament, written between 42 and 49 AD, and hence we see the opening address to Jewish believers. Gentiles, the non-Jews, they were starting to come into the church, but at this time the Jerusalem church still had a very distinctive Jewish flavour. It reads a bit like Proverbs in the Old Testament. We have these kind of short, punchy sayings on this range of issues, but as we saw last time, there are common themes and links throughout. And finally, in the first part of the chapter, we looked at how to know joy, even in trials, and how to live in the light of the brevity of this life. That message is on YouTube or the website if you want to catch up. And that brings us to the verses that are before us today. And the key focus here in these verses, really, is temptation. How do we handle it? James is going to show us the source of temptation, the steps in temptation, and the solution to temptation, how we deal with it. So let's look at the source first. This is verses 13 to 14. And he starts with the negative in verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But how then do we explain the pains, the storms of life that all of us, even as believers, pass through? We touched on that a little bit last time. Remember that God does test his people. Look at the test given to Job. or to Abraham in Genesis 22 when he's told to sacrifice his son Isaac. How do we cope with a test like that? Perhaps sometimes we do feel hard-pressed. It may help sometimes to think of what others have been tested in as well. And remember that trials always have a good and a noble purpose. God is good all the time. We sing that, don't we? And it's true. Trials can be painful and they can be costly. Think of what it cost Joseph to say no to Potiphar's wife. Years in prison. But they can yield good fruit. They will yield good fruit if handled correctly. So yes, trials can be very hard sometimes. But God cannot and will not tempt us. We can never legitimately say, it's God's fault I'm being tempted, or it's God's fault that I fell. If he didn't want me to do that, he shouldn't have put me there. There is nothing in the nature of God to lay the blame on. He is perfect. We are tested in trials for good reasons, but it is not God's fault when we are tempted. You see, there is a crucial difference to note here. This is really important. Handled well, trials prove our faith. They glorify God, they encourage others, they keep us humble, they build our assurance. And in fact, in both the Old and New Testaments, if you do a word study, the words that are translated test or trial more fully mean to prove by trial. A temptation, though, is an opportunity to accomplish something, maybe even something good, but in the wrong way, in a sinful way. For example, our students doubtless want to pass their courses and get good degrees. That's a good thing. But the student who cheats to do so is sinning. It's good to look after our bodies and to eat properly. But gluttony is a sin. Many want to get married and enjoy the intimacy of such a relationship. It's a good gift. But to live in sin beforehand or after is again just that. It is living in sin. It is we who turn the times of testing into temptation, which leads to sin. It's verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Now, again, if you do a bit of a word study here, you look at the Greek for drawn away. It's a term that's used in hunting, and it describes how animals are drawn into a trap by bait. And similarly, the word for enticed, it carries the meaning of baiting a hook. The bait looks good, but it's lethal. And isn't that just like sin? It looks good, it promises so much, the forbidden fruit does look sweet, but it is fatal. So temptations arise because of what is within us. The source of the temptation really is within us. Now I imagine some of us will be thinking, can't Satan and the world tempt us as well? And for sure they can dangle all kinds of things in front of us. But if we bite the hook, it is because we have chosen to do so. If we had no sin in our nature, we'd never go for it. So ultimately, as James is saying here, the problem is within. Let's look at the process now, because we tend to think of sin as a kind of standalone act. But look at the process in these verses that we see. It starts with deception. Again, verse 14. James says how we are drawn away. And remember again the words here about being drawn away, referring to that trap or being led onto a hook. No creature or animal is going to just walk into an open trap or bite a hook. The hunter and the fisherman, they will use bait to disguise it, to lure the victim from safety by presenting something that looks like it's just what they want. It is the bait that appeals. That's the whole point. When David saw Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, when she was bathing, if he'd seen the trap or the hook, if he'd seen the reality, the consequences behind his act, behind that doubtless very attractive bait, the death of Bathsheba's son, the murder of Uriah and other brave soldiers, the violation of his daughter Tamar, the splitting of his kingdom, the rebellion and death of another son, Absalom, he would never have bitten that hook. He would doubtless have chosen death in preference. It was fixation on the bait that kept him and can keep us from seeing the consequences, from seeing the cost. Satan, the world and the flesh deceive us when we allow ourselves just to see the bait. And after deception, after we are drawn away, desire is aroused. And the word for desire here, epithymios, is commonly translated as lust. But it doesn't just mean of a sexual nature. It includes that, but it is wider. God has given us many desires in life that by themselves are not wrong. We saw that earlier. They help us to live and to function. We eat and drink because we hunger and thirst. We'd die if we didn't. Now, there are some people who actually believe and teach and think that they can become more spiritual by denying anything other than the absolute minimum to sustain life. And in doing so, they fail to enjoy many of the good gifts that God has given us. And they are often miserable and cold as a result. To give just one example here, forced permanent celibacy. That is not a biblical requirement. Desires in themselves aren't always bad. I really like the illustration that one commentator gave here. He compared desires to like steam in a boiler that makes the machine work. No steam, no power. Too much steam, disaster. It's an explosion. The key is to be in control of our desires, to ensure they are our servants and not our masters. And God gives us the grace to do that, to bring our desires in line, in submission to His. Psalm 37, verse 4, take delight in the Lord and He will give you your heart's desires. He will give you to desire what you should, what is good for life. And by the way, one of the benefits of fasting, you know, from food or whatever, is that it helps us to keep our natural desires in check. Can I ask you this morning, do you ever fast? Do you think you could? What would happen if you tried? And it might be food, alcohol, TV, games, you name it. Is there anything you can think of that would make you say, I couldn't ever stop doing that for any period of time? If so, then you have not mastered your desires. Your desires have mastered you. What does this look like in practice? Well, years ago, I had a close friend. He was divorced twice and getting married again. I'd advised him against a second marriage. He'd made a profession of faith. And on the eve of his third marriage, he was telling me, I just need a woman's body. I can't do without. That was his driving force. Whether he knew it or not, he was enslaved to his desire. That is always costly. Whenever we want to satisfy our desires in ways that God has said no to, the alarm bell should be ringing. MacArthur puts our times of trial like this very well. He writes this, every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him if he obeys God and remains confident in his care, or become a solicitation to evil, a temptation, if he chooses instead to doubt God and disobey his word. We choose. Yes, we feel hard pressed. We all do sometimes. But we are never tempted beyond what we can bear. God purposes trials to occur, and in them he allows temptation to happen, but he has promised never to allow more than we can endure, and never without a way of escape. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're not alone. Deception lowers our guard. It twists our thinking. Our emotions, our wants, our desires are aroused. And if we keep going, then third, we have the act itself. Disobedience, physical or otherwise. It's verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now we've moved on to the will. Now there's an intent to do it. I mean, the disobedience really starts when we fail to arrest the desire. That's the essence of Matthew 5, where he says to look with lust is to commit adultery in the heart. And then it morphs into the act. The desire conceives a way to take the bait, the will approves, the act follows, and the victim is hooked and trapped. The baby is born, as it says in these verses. And what a horror it will grow to be. You know, it might look and feel fine for a while, but the poison is at work, and the host will soon find out the awful, costly truth of these words. And note the warning here. You know, some people are scared of feelings. Feelings can be a wonderful blessing. They can be a great gift, but they make a terrible master. Children are driven by feelings. As adults, we must operate on the basis of the will and resolve to do what is right, not what is easy, not what is popular and accepted, not even what feels good for a while. We must do what is right. And this is why immature believers who don't grow can struggle so much with temptation, because they let their feelings dictate. I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like reading the Bible or praying. I don't feel like being charitable. They're blown all over the place. None of us are immune, but God has given us all we need to stand. And as we saw, a way out. The mature Christian will seek that way out. And the more we seek God's grace, the more we resist temptation, the more we will cling to God and not just escape temptation, but enjoy life in Him. And you know, one of the great things as well is that the feelings then follow. Because as we grow like that, our greatest delight is to live pleasing God. We see ever more clearly the emptiness of life without submission to Christ. And we see ever more clearly the power, the beauty of a sanctified character, of a character being honed by the Holy Spirit to be more like that of Jesus Christ. And we find there's a joy and a delight in worship and faithfulness, a richness that is cultivated by God Himself working within. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. Deception, desire, disobedience, and finally, verse 15 again, it's death. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Sin never ever brings the satisfaction or joy that it promises, not for long. Its fruit is always painful, it is always death. It might be a prolonged process, it might be very sudden, but either way, the result is the same. It is never worth it, no matter what it looks like in the short term. Sometimes it can cause physical death, a drug overdose perhaps. Always it yields spiritual death, unless the all-sufficient remedy of Christ is applied. And even then, whilst judgment is wonderfully fully removed in Christ, consequences can still remain and they can still hurt. Ask anybody who's lost a family because of an affair. You know where we see this process really played out? Very clearly, it's in Genesis 3, the account of the fall. Just turn there now and follow me through there. It's Genesis 3. We're going to start at verse 1. So verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's a lie. Death was just one step away here. Desire, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Disobedience, verse 6 again. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the death sentence. Look down at verse 19. "Now you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." And as we all know, I'm sure, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. You see the process at work here? Adam and Eve brought physical and spiritual death to us all by their sin. We are born fallen. By our very nature, we are objects of God's wrath. This is why Christ came, to save us from this dreadful curse. But, you know, looking at this account in Genesis, one of the other points that comes out reinforces something that we looked at earlier, the temptation to blame God for our failings. Adam does that in verse 12. Oh, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Wasn't my fault. You made the woman. You put her here with me. Now, perhaps we think sometimes, well, I'd never do that. I'd never be tempted to blame God. You know, one group of Christians who can fall in this area, I mean, we all can. But one group that's also vulnerable here are mature Christians who have been going on in ministry for a long time. We know we all sin. And the mature believer knows to confess and repent of it quickly. But it needs to be a deep as well as a quick repentance. Otherwise, we can easily find ourselves starting to justify our sins. We saw this with Jonah, didn't we? When Sandeep took us through that book, remember when Jonah ran away, he rebelled against God, but he repented. When he was cast overboard and in the fish, he repents. You remember his prayer from chapter 2 of that book. As for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then when God recalls him to go back to Nineveh, he does indeed go and fulfill his ministry. Tick VG. All sorted. Except it's not. Because by the time he's finished preaching, when he leaves the city, he's reverted to type. God spares Nineveh. Now we think, what a wonderful, encouraging ministry Jonah's just enjoyed. He must be over the moon. Not a bit of it. He's actually mad at God. It's in chapter 4. Isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. See what he's saying? See the pattern here? I'm sorry I ran away. I repent. I will go to Nineveh. And he does. And then he thinks, you know, maybe I had a good reason after all. And he ends up right back where he started, complaining and wrestling with God, justifying his disobedience. And here we have a prophet of God falling into the trap of trying to excuse his sin and rebellion, even after an incredible, miraculous deliverance and a great ministry. God, you spared the brutal, conquering Assyrians. And Jonah likely knew what that meant for his people, and that's how it would play out. And if we're being honest, God's providence can be so confusing sometimes, can't it? Why do the evil so often seem to flourish? And throughout the Bible, throughout history, godly characters have struggled with this question, and they've sometimes used it to justify their own sinful behavior. I mean, it's quite alarming, don't you think? Aren't we all great at this kind of creative thinking, of squirming and riddling, trying to justify our sins? Man has an affair, repents of it, accepts responsibility, and as the weeks and months pass, he starts to think, well, you know what? She's still doing that thing that really annoys me. It was understandable, really. And there was this extenuating circumstances. It's no wonder it happened. I'm the victim here. And God knew that woman was going to be there. That I was in a vulnerable state. It wasn't really my fault, after all. The process of sin, of temptation. So how do we deal it? How do we deal with it? What's the solution? Well, it's in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. And notice straight away Paul's pastoral heart for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows the effect of sin, and he wants to see those he cares deeply about spared the pain of it. And by the way, here, there's also probably a warning against the false teaching that even at this early date was already starting to enter the church. So don't be deceived by false teachers, or by sin. How are we not deceived? By knowing the truth. The more truth we know, the less prone we are to deception, the sooner and the easier we will spot the hook. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert? How did he resist? Every time, with scripture. It's in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Satan tempts Jesus with three hooks. Turn these stones into bread. Use your power for your own means. Throw yourself from the temple. Prove that you are the Son of God. Worship me, and I, Satan, will give you the kingdoms of the world. The good thing that you want, a shortcut to win it all without suffering. And each time, Jesus quoted scripture in response to avoid the temptation. All from Deuteronomy, by the way, his replies. You want to avoid temptation? Know scripture and know the author of scripture. And if we do that, it will keep us safe. Try and stand in our own wisdom, our own strength, and it will not end well at all. If you don't know what the Bible says about homosexuality, about sex outside of marriage, about other religions, about abortion and the like, these cultural issues, at the very least, you will be a defeated and deflated Christian. More likely, you will compromise. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, that's the negative, and now there's a positive. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Notice again the flow through these verses. Sin promises so much, but carries such a hefty price tag, and it brings death. But every good and perfect gift comes from our unchanging God. All we need, not just for life, but for a life of joy, a life of fullness. The good and perfect here, it means complete, mature, genuine, generous. I know I've mentioned this before, but it pains me that so many people are fooled into thinking that following Christ is somehow boring. It's many things, but I promise you it's not that, as many of us here know. But Satan loves to reinforce that lie, to convince us that God is a killjoy who's just holding out on us, that he doesn't really love us that much, that he doesn't really want the best for us. This is how we fooled Eve. Hey, you know, if God loved you, if he really wanted the best for you, he wouldn't have told you not to eat from that tree. I mean, look how nice it is. It's not a literal translation there, as I'm sure you've twigged. But you know, if we know that God loves us, if he's got a good plan for us, then we will know it is better to be struggling and fighting and poor in his will than to be rich, prosperous, and successful out of it. If we doubt or forget his love for us, that is when the bait starts to look all the more attractive. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses told the Israelites before they entered the promised land, remember God's goodness. They forgot. And look at the results. Contrast that with Joseph. When he resisted Potiphar's wife, he knew that God had blessed him. It's in Genesis 39. It was the goodness of God, even through the hands of Potiphar, that gave Joseph the love, the restraint, and the healthy fear he needed to overcome. God's gifts are always better than Satan's cheap counterfeits, and Satan's counterfeits are not even gifts. They come with a terrible, terrible price tag, as we've seen. Truly, every good and perfect gift is from our unchanging God. Even the things that we are given that, you know what, don't seem good to us, they're still used for him, for his glory and our good. Remember again Paul's thorn in the flesh? It really hurt him. And yet he ends up thanking and praising God for it because of the fruit he enjoyed as a result. Every gift God gives us is a gift of love. What he gives, how he gives it, when he gives it. And he does it constantly as well. The phrase coming down in this verse of James, it's a present participle. It means it's ongoing. It keeps coming down constantly. There are no shadows of changing from this Father of lights. This one who created the sun, the stars, the moon, all else, his love and his mercy for his people are steadfast. Look, let me be real with you this morning. Even knowing this, we will struggle sometimes. We will not understand some of the things that happen to us, not in this life. But let us never doubt his goodness and his love when difficulties and temptations arise. He is unchangeably good. That first defense against temptation is to remember the judgment of God. He will never leave us, but he can and does chasten even his people. The second defense is to remember the goodness of God. He loves us and he has a good plan for us. We have a fear of God and a love of God combined. And here's a third, it's verse 18. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's to remember our status and our calling. We are born again in Christ. He has given us the victory. He won over sin and death. We really do have all we need to defeat temptation. And just as we didn't generate our own physical birth, so we don't generate our spiritual birth. It is God who acts as we put our faith in Christ. It is gracious. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot. It is the work of God. And that should give us a great encouragement. And just as our physical birth required two parents, so spiritually we are born of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to bring about new birth. This is our heritage, our position in Christ. You know, we are called to live on a much, much higher plane of life than many of us sometimes find ourselves living on, as a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Verse 18 again. If you look at the use of the word first fruits in the Old Testament, you'll find the Jews were told to bring their first fruits to the Lord as an expression of devotion and obedience. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first produce of your entire harvest. They're special offerings to God. We're to be the same. We're called to live as a pleasing offering to God, seeing Satan's cheap counterfeits for what they are and rejecting them, and living in the fullness of new life that Christ won for us. If we live in the old nature, if we allow that to dominate, we fall. If we live in the new nature, born of God, we thrive. In fact, we become more than conquerors, and we are glad and blessed and joyful as we do so. You look at the lives and the testimonies of those who've never bothered with these things. They're unhappy, burdened, miserable. Remember when we looked through Ecclesiastes, how Solomon was when he lost sight of these truths. Sin disappoints. It always costs. It kills. Christ came to give us life. And if we want to experience the truth of that, we feed the new nature and we crucify the old. Don't toy with sin. I'm sure that many of us are familiar with the saying, just because you've ordered the main course doesn't mean you can't look at the menu. The problem is that if you're anything like me, you look at a menu, you suddenly start to feel hungry anyway, even if you've just eaten. Don't toy with sin. Sometimes under pressure, it may feel like it's too much. But we are promised we are never alone, and he is with us. Have faith. God has given us these defenses against temptation that we can stand and give glory to God and rejoice always. The fear of God, the love of God, and the new birth and status we have in Christ. As I come to a close, I just want to very quickly share with you some more granular applications that we can use that will help us to put these defenses into practice on a day-to-day basis. Firstly, remember that God sees everything, including what we're about to do. That makes it kind of hard to enjoy sin, don't you think? Secondly, be accountable. If you're not in a one-to-one, there are different ways of doing that, one-to-one house group and so forth. But be accountable and be that for other people as well. Thirdly, consider the price that Christ paid for the forgiveness of our sins. It is shameful to hold such a sacrifice in light regard. Fourthly, humbly learn from others. David, Solomon, even recent leaders, men and women who have fallen, look at the prices that they've paid. Fifthly, imagine what it will be like to stand before Jesus on that final day, to stand in victory, knowing that you're ready for it, of having fought the good fight, like Paul said. And finally, when we do sin, because sadly we still do, confess and repent quickly and deeply, and live in the fullness of joyful life that Christ died to win for us. And if you're here today and you've bitten the hook, if you've fallen greatly, then repent and love all the more. There's nobody here that doesn't have much to be forgiven for. But by his mercy and grace, we are saved and we will be sanctified. It is not our hold on him, but his hold on us. It is our hope, our assurance, and our victory. And he has promised he will never let us go.